Matthew chapter 13. We began Matthew chapter 13 last week. We're going to back up and get a running start. As a reminder where we are, this is in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus dealing with the religious leaders really rejected him to the place where something had changed, a switch had gone off. He talked to them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit being an unforgivable sin, to the point where you recognize that Jesus was who he said he was the Christ, he was the one come, sent by God. They knew that. Nicodemus said as much in John chapter 3 that the religious leaders knew he was sent from God because there's no way that he could be doing what he was doing if God hadn't sent him, but yet they didn't want to receive him because of what it meant. And so they were taking his miracles and his teachings and attributing them to the devil instead of God. And from that point on, we see Jesus begin to teach in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables that he teaches. We covered the first one pretty good last week. We're just going to skim through it on our way, which is the parable of the sower. So Matthew chapter 13 starts this way. In the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Many people following him, wanting to see miracles and also hear what he has to say. So he goes down to the seaside, gets in a boat, pushes off from the shore, and uses the natural acoustics that come from speaking across water to broadcast up to everybody sitting on the shore. And it says in verse 13, and he spake many things unto them in parables. A parable, we covered this last week, is a parabolos. It means parallel, like para as in parallel. It means to go alongside, and balos means to cast. And it is to take a spiritual truth and throw it alongside a common everyday experience, a natural truth that everybody understands. It's to draw an analogy between a spiritual concept and a physical reality that they understand. And so this being an agricultural society, he starts in the first one talking about a sower going out to sow seed. And of course, everyone there be very familiar with planting and harvest time and all of that. And the thing about a parable is, and we covered this some last week, it has a unique ability to either reveal truth or conceal truth. And it's solely based upon the heart of the person hearing. If the person that is hearing it wants to hear it, and it really requires some explanation, because when Jesus says this one, he's going to say, hey, behold, a sower went forth to sow. He threw some seed, someone on the wayside, someone on the good ground. He who has an ear, let him hear. And he stopped. And people who wanted to know, the disciples came to him and asked him for a definite, you know, what's this all about? And he lays it out to them. And then when it was explained what the different things represent, boom, the light goes on and they can understand. But for somebody who doesn't want to hear, who doesn't want to know, that information can hit them and just go right over their head. And so he begins to speak in parables, and he says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Some translations make a big point, some commentators, of saying that there should be a definite article in there that it should say, behold, the sower went forth to sow. You can look at it either way. I don't know that it changes a whole lot, but certainly we're told that it's the Lord who was sowing. A sower went forth to sow, to spread seed. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some just fell on the pathways. There would be paths all through the fields, and on the hard ground where everybody walked, seed would just bounce and lay right on the top, and the birds would come in, just like our blackbirds, and pull the seed away. Some fell on stony places where there had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Now, the stony earth, we covered it last time, was not so much a ground filled with little rocks, but it was a thin layer of soil on top of like a ledge. So that the seed would go in, it would get down under the soil, it would sprout very quickly because you had the heat of the sun would hit that soil, it would dry out quick, the rock would help warm it, and it would spring up really fast. But because it couldn't get down to any moisture, it would, it says, when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, it would just dry up. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, which is, you know, how my gardens always look, springing up full of weeds. And other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's an important phrase. It's going to be repeated again, and I'll show you when we get to the other one how it ties into another place in the Bible. But he's letting them know from the very beginning, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody in the crowd had ears, and even if there were some there who were missing one, Jesus was the guy who would heal them. So everybody had ears, but not everybody had ears to hear. And these parables, these things he's going to be teaching about his kingdom, are for those who have a heart to hear. And it says in verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Well, why are you doing it this way? And he said, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. The word mystery there, it's mysterion in the Greek. We think of mystery, and I think of a mystery movie or a mystery novel, you know, where there's something that's not known and you're trying to sleuth it out. Mystery in this context is not used that way. The mystery he's talking about, it's kind of like an initiated secret that you don't know until you've got, until you've been initiated into the club. Like, I like to watch football on TV. Football's fun to watch. And the players, they get ready to get into the huddle. The quarterback, they use radios these days, so he'll get the signal in his helmet what to run. And every once in a while, you'll hear him in the huddle, and he'll say, blue 32, left on three. That means nothing to me. I don't know what blue 32, left on three is. The players do, because the players, one, have a relationship with the coach. So he's explained to them the plays. Two, they all have a playbook that they're encouraged to read and learn, so that when he says blue 32 on three, everybody knows exactly on that play where they're supposed to go and how they're supposed to work. Hopefully, the other team doesn't know. In fact, they go to great lengths, if you ever watch professional football, to make sure that the other team can't see. I mean, they even, you'll notice the guys who are calling out the plays to the quarterback over the radio keep the paper right over their mouth. Because other teams have been known to hire people to read their lips, get lip readers to read their lips and say, hey, they're going to run, you know, to try to get an advantage. And so the mystery that's talked about here is kind of like that. Once you're on the team, once you've been given the playbook, once you have instruction from the coach, you can understand what's being called. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, because you have me, because you have a relationship with me, it is given for you to know. But them, the enemies of me, who don't want to hear, it's not given for them. He says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. And we talked about it last week. That verse 12 goes back to verse 9. Whosoever hath what? Who hath ears to hear, he will get more. Whoever doesn't have ears to hear, even the little bit that might fall will be taken away. And it's, again, it's not that the Lord is saying, sorry, you're predestined to never understand, and I'm specifically concealing it from you because I hate you and I want you to burn forever. He's not saying that. But you, if you've decided you don't want to hear and you've rejected all of my calls to you, I'm not going to force you to understand, and I'm going to allow it to be concealed. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither do they understand. You know what that's like. People who don't want to hear, don't want to see. I was talking to one of my daughters, and I asked her to go get your boots. We're going to go out. Do you know where my boot is? I can't find my boot. Did you look under the table? Yeah, it's not there. Now, I just walked by, bright red boot. I mean, it's not like it blends in with the table or the floor or anything. And just, I guess, refused to see. Now, it was there, and it needed to be, you know, pointed out to her. Well, there are some people who don't want to see. They have no desire to hear. They don't want to change. La, 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 I'm not listening to you. Well, for those people, they see, but they see not. Seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Nice King James word. It doesn't mean gross as in you. It means gross as in thick, dull. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Literally, he's saying their heart is like that soil that's been compacted and is so hard. The religious leaders at the time, the seed would just bounce off. They refused to hear. Their heart was thick and hard. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And you think down through the ages, all of the prophets Peter mentions the fact that, you know, they were searching to try to figure out. The Lord would give them something to say, something to write, and they would say it and write it and not understand everything that they were saying and writing. But, you know, Peter tells us it was for us because some of those things were a mystery and they could not be understood until Christ came. We can look back on the Old Testament with much clearer vision on what all of those things stood for and represented because we're looking at them through the filter of seeing who Jesus is and what he came to do. Those people who didn't really understand the plan, a lot of it was a mystery, including the prophets themselves. Now he says in verse 18, and we covered this last week, that's why I'm blowing through this, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Here, and the implication is hear and understand. And remember, and this is important, it'll come into the other ones, what we read in the similar section that Mark describes in Mark 4:13, Mark includes this little phrase, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables?" And the idea is, and we mentioned it last week, it's the theologian's word when they take something simple and give it a fancy name to justify themselves. It's like accounting. You know, I took accounting in college, and I was amazed to find out that you can take addition and subtraction and call it debits and credits, and all of a sudden your pay scale goes way up. Like, it's just adding, and it's plusing and minusing. I mean, you know, I guess. Well, expositional constancy is just a fancy way of saying that the author of the Bible has a tendency to use the same expressions, the same figures of speech. If he draws analogies, sometimes he'll use the same items to mean the same thing in different places. Now, we're going to go through seven of these parables. He's going to tell us what two of them mean. Five, he's not. I wish he'd tell us all seven, but he only told us five. So we'll muddle through the rest. But he is saying there that if you understand this one and what the things represent, it will give you understanding in some of the other places. You know, the Bible is a book, to steal a Chuck Missler phrase. It's comprised of 66 books, separate books put together, written by over 40 authors over a period of about 2,000 years. But yet, it is one integrated message system in that the same author is really the Holy Spirit. Yes, he worked through different men, but because it was the same Spirit authoring them, a lot of times the same types and the same pictures and the same analogies are consistent throughout the Scripture. So when he explains this first one, let's pay attention so we can maybe understand some of the others. He says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not..." Well, he says, "Hear ye the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom..." So that seed that he's throwing out is the word about the kingdom. "And when he doesn't understand it, then cometh the wicked one and catches it away." Remember in the parable, who flew in and took the seed? It was the birds, right? The fowls came in, the birds of the air. So the birds in this is represents the wicked one, Satan, his minions. "And they catch away that which was sown in his heart." The soil is the heart. "This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, but he dureth," or he endures for a little while. "For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, by and by he's offended." Now notice that, and that's an important thing for us as believers to notice. The word in verse 21, it doesn't say, "for if tribulation and persecution arise." Just in case you happen to be one of the few unlucky Christians who actually suffer persecution and tribulation, that's not what the Scripture teaches. If you spend much time watching, you know, Christian television, a lot of it I like to refer as the Christian Comedy Channel, you might get the mistaken impression, or if you read too many books from Walmart, you might get the impression that if you become a Christian, all your problems are over, that you're always to be the head and not the tail, that you'll never go through any trials, and if you ever do happen to run into a tough situation, it's either because you lack faith or, you know, it's some shortcoming on your part. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you shall have tribulation." You shall have. Paul, 2 Timothy 3:12, gives us that precious promise that I've yet to see on a bumper sticker. I haven't seen it on a t-shirt yet. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that live godly. Well, I never suffer persecution. Well, then, you can take that apart and see what it means. And it doesn't mean, you know, thankfully, for now, we live in a country where we don't have to worry about being shot if we walk outside the door. But persecution comes in a lot of different ways. And certainly, anybody who is trying to live for Christ, take a stand for him, living godly, will suffer persecution. You're bound to. Because just the presence of someone who says, no, I can't do that, the Lord has saved me and it's not right for me to do that, just by you taking a stand, it sets a standard of what is right and what is wrong, and of course anybody on the wrong side of that is immediately offended. And the person who has no depth of root, that they don't have, that it just kind of is on the shallow surface, but the soil underneath isn't prepared, it isn't soft, it's a rock. As soon as there's any persecution or tribulation, as soon as they get back, they go to some retreat, they make some profession of faith, you know, they go forward, they have an emotional response, and then they get back to their friends, and their friends say, what, are you crazy? You did what? You're some kind of idiot. What do you mean? Jesus, come on. Well, there's no depth of root, and they wither under that. He also, in verse 22, that receives a seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And that one of all of them scares me the most. Because the cares of this world, and we all have the cares of this world. I have four children, I have a wife, I have a job, I have a home. I have two old rundown vehicles. You know, I have cares in this world. We all have cares in this world. But when those things get to a place where they are pushing out the kingdom of God, it can choke us out. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches are not a bad thing. You're not. You look through some of the great heroes of the faith in the Bible. David, extremely wealthy. Abraham, very wealthy man. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. The problem is the deceitfulness of riches, the idea that that actually gives you security. The person who has the right mind about wealth and riches understands that he who's given much loves much, but also to whom much is given, much is required, and that it's a stewardship issue. If you are thinking that that gives you security, if that'll give you, you know, make everything easier in your life, no, it doesn't work that way. Those who would be rich cause themselves a bunch of problem. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And those things can choke out the word and become unfruitful. We're called to bear fruit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5:22. The Holy Spirit, his word working in us, is supposed to produce the fruit. It says, Galatians 5:22, the fruit is love. And that love is described by joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which means self-control. Against such there is no law. And his word working in us is supposed to produce that in us. We're supposed to grow to be more like Christ. Because if the word is seed, you know what seed does? It produces a copy of the original. If that's growing in us, we'll look like that. That will describe our lives. So again, if you're a believer, you've received the word, it's growing in your life, it's great to take that list. It's not great. Sometimes it's hard, but it's a good practice to take that list and say, how am I doing? Do I see love in my life? Do I see joy or am I miserable? Do I see peace or am I constantly in turmoil? Do I see long suffering or do I lose it all the time? Do I see gentleness or am I a brute with people? Do I see goodness or am I still drawn to evil? Do I see faith or do I drop him like a hot rock? Do I see meekness and temperance or am I out of control? And so if those things are not apparent in my life and your life, maybe it's because there's too much other junk choking out the seed and becoming unfruitful. He says, but he that receives the seed in good ground is he that heareth the word and understands it. You need both of those, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Hearing and understanding brings fruit. And if you and I want to see fruit, I do know this. I think everybody should have a systematic plan for hearing and understanding the word. Making opportunities to be in the word, to read the word, to listen to the word taught, to hear other people explain the word so that it can do its work in us. There is going to be a harvest. It does happen. You do know. And how much? Well, that's dependent upon the seed and the condition of the soil and some other things. But if you and I are making a concerted effort to hear and to understand, we should naturally bear fruit. And that's why we do things the way we do here, because we want to be fruitful for the Lord. Now, we come to parable number 2, In verse 34, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto him, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is the second parable that he is going to explain. He doesn't explain it until verse 36, and we'll cover it there. Just a couple things to note. A tare, it's a weed. The one most likely talked about, it's called bearded darnel or darnel grass. I found the Latin name for it. I couldn't pronounce it and probably would be lost on most of you anyways, even if I could. So we'll just skip it. But it's a grain that when it's first planted, it's a weed that when it first sprouts out, it's almost indistinguishable from the real thing. It isn't until they mature and that the fruit is born that you can differentiate between them. And like a lot of weeds, it has a tendency to get its roots tangled in with the real stuff. And so if you just rip it out of there, it's going to cause great damage and you'll lose the fruit at all. And really, this parable, and we'll see it in a few minutes when we get there, talks about false believers in the kingdom. And they can only be separated out at the end. Very difficult to differentiate until the end when you see the fruit. That's where the differentiation comes. And it's not our job to go and try to root out all the false believers. Now, certainly, within the church, the scripture is pretty clear about church discipline, that there is a right way for believers to behave, and that if we see people who claim to be Christians acting in a way that's grossly incompatible with what the scripture says, if we love them, we should humbly go to them personally, say, hey, this is what the word says. I see this in your life. I fear for you, whatever. If they don't receive it, go with someone else. If they still don't receive it, go to the church. And then if they still will not receive it and stop that behavior, the scripture says the church needs to sever fellowship. We're not sending anybody to hell. It's not my job to do. It's not my job to rip somebody out of the kingdom and say, no, you're a weed and throw my, I don't do that. But in the hopes of trying to get someone to repent, the only step in the church is to sever fellowship, that hopefully that lack of fellowship will cause them to thirst. And if they are a believer, they will repent and come back. But this is talking about actually plucking them out of the kingdom. And that's something that only the Lord can do. You can't tell except by the fruit who is who. And we're not told to judge. I mean, Matthew 7, we went through that when we were there. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's not our job to go picking and trying to discern who's what. It is our job to check fruit. I mean, in the same chapter where he says don't judge, he also says, don't give the cast your pearls before swine and give what's holy to the dogs. If somebody's going to be a pig or a dog, presumably you've got to do a little discerning to figure out who is a pig and who is a dog there. But we'll cover what these things represent in a few verses. You come to the third parable, and now as we come into this, okay, let me just, reminder, since I'm stealing from Chuck Missler, I'll steal one more from him. Acts 17:11 says this. It was when Paul and Silas came into Berea and went to teach in the synagogue. And it says, these, talking about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. I'm going to tell you what I think these mean. I think it's pretty reasonable, but I'll be honest with you, you read through a lot of the commentators and stuff, and some people see these differently, these parables. The cool thing is, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and he said he would guide you in all truth. So you can ask and say, is this really true, or is he full of baloney? And if I'm full of baloney, by all means, listen to the Holy Spirit. He knows more than I do. So we come to parable number 3. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Now, I've heard that taught, some of the commentaries I have teach it, that the mustard seed that grows and becomes a tree, it's speaking of the church, and it's going to start very small, and then it's going to grow, and it's going to expand until eventually it becomes large, and it fills up the whole earth, and, you know, it's a picture of the church growing. I don't think that's the case. Let me tell you why. I think it's a picture of false growth. First of all, a mustard is a very tiny seed. The mustard that was talked about over in Israel, it would grow to be a decent-sized plant. It might even be maybe the size of a bush, but it's not a tree. Birds, from time to time, will light into a bush, but they don't stay there because a cat can get them in the bush. It's not a natural place for the birds to go. And if we use the expositional constancy, if we look at what the birds were in the other parable, you remember what the birds were? They were the things that come in and snatched out the seed. They were the workers of iniquity. It seems like this mustard seed has some explosive, unnatural growth, and it becomes so big that the wicked one moves right in and sets up camp. If you look at church history, especially if you look around the 300s or so, you had Constantine come on the scene. Roman emperor had a conversion experience, and he was instrumental in getting the Edict of Milan passed. The Edict of Milan, because up till that point, Christianity was against the law in the Roman Empire. And then the Edict of Milan was the Edict of Toleration, which said it was okay to be a Christian. That was Constantine. And so then at that point, it was no longer against the law. After him, there came another emperor whose name was Theodosius. In 380, he changed it from being, somewhere around 380, he changed Christianity into the state religion. At that point, it became the official religion of the state. In 391, he outlawed all the other pagan religions so that only Christianity was the state religion. Now, what happened was, is you had all of these pagan temples, you had all of these pagan priests and everything that served other gods, and all of a sudden, overnight, boom, decree of the emperor, they're all Christian now. Now, they weren't all Christian. The church is not an organization. The church is an organism. You don't join the church, you're born into the church. So what happened was all of a sudden you had all of this influence and all of this stuff moving into the church. And certainly, you know, if you really want to discourage yourself sometime, go look at all of the traditions that came into the church, all of the stuff that we look at as wonderful holy experiences. You know, the reason why Christmas is on December 25th is because that was the winter solstice and there was a pagan holiday already there. So we just kind of co-opted it and turned it into Jesus' birthday. And you can look at the tree. You can look at all of the things we do on these various holidays. You can look at, you know, Easter. You ever wonder what the bunny and the eggs were about? Both of those are signs of the fertility god. I mean, all of those things were co-opted in because it was just brought into the church. And what you had was this organization starting, and it turned away from being a living thing to being a place where the birds of the air were very welcome. Now, for those of you who like to study and look at cool things, if you're familiar, and we're not going to spend much time there, but if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision. He sees Jesus in his resurrected state. Awesome. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters by Jesus to the seven churches. It just so happens there are seven letters to the seven churches. There are seven parables taught about here. And there is some correspondence if you go through. Remember how I said the Holy Spirit is one author, 66 books? There is a correspondence between those parables, these parables here, and those seven churches there. I believe, and if you ever want to get the tapes when we went through Revelation, among other things, those seven letters also represent, kind of in order, if you take it, the seven ages of the church history down through the ages, and you can pretty clearly differentiate by what's going on in those churches and what Jesus encourages them with and rebukes them about, that they correspond to different areas. When you look at the third one, which corresponds to this third parable, it's the church of Pergamos. This is what Jesus says to the church in Pergamos. And again, one of the things that should stand out to you in the seven letters to the seven churches, every one of them starts with a greeting. Every one of them has a name, a description of Christ, and is different to each church. All of them have, this is what's good about you, then this is the problems where you have, and then a charge, and then it ends with, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Just the same as it says around these parables. Well, for the third one, the church of Pergamos, this is what Jesus said to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Idolatry, fornication, looked at as spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. He says, so hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Nicolaitans, Nico comes from Nike. You guys wear Nike sneakers, you know, with a swoosh. You know what Nike means, victory. Nike was the god of victory. Laiton, laity, the common folk. Nico, to win, to be victorious, to lord over, laity, the common folk. Jesus hates that. And I think a lot of the hierarchy and the religious structure that was going on when the church came and turned into a profession, when you had all of these, a differentiation between the clergy as something exalted, Jesus said very clearly to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, it's not going to be like that among you. That's how the Gentiles act. But you guys, I don't want you setting up these levels of authority. In fact, the person who's going to be the chief among you should be the servant of everybody. And he portrayed that when he took the towel, he washed their feet. He humbled himself. And this growth in the church, I think, is a bad thing. Now we look at the next parable. If you go from the first one, number two, that has like talking about false believers. If the third parable talks about false growth, look at the fourth parable. Another parable spake he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole lot was leavened. Now, I've heard that one taught that, see, that's another picture. You know what leaven is? Leaven is yeast. Oh, it's more like natural starter. Any of you guys ever make sourdough bread before? We used to do that. You take, best way to do it is you boil some potatoes and you take the water from the potatoes when they're done, and it's that kind of milky, dirty water, and you put it in something on your sideboard, and you throw some flour in it, and you just let it sit for a couple days open. And pretty soon you'll notice it'll start bubbling as it rots. You know, it'll get a little fermentation in there. And what that is there's enough natural yeast in the air that as it starts to spoil, it'll start to bubble a bit. You scoop some of that out, dump it in a thing, put some more flour in there, and it'll eventually turn into this natural yeast. Keep it in a jar. When you get ready to make bread, you can just mix that in with the dough, and it will make this sour, nice taste in a loaf of bread using natural starter. And you can just keep that going, feed it more flour and stuff. Well, leaven, yeast, throughout the scripture is always a bad thing. Some people would say, well, this is the church. Again, just bubbling and spreading and causing things to grow. I don't think so. The three measures of meal, the first time we see that mentioned, Genesis 18, when the Lord and two angels show up to meet with Abraham, and he runs and grabs Sarah. He says, we got to cook for them, grab some food, take three measures of meal, make some bread. And then they sit down together, they have fellowship over this food. Three measures of meal is what's used Levitically throughout the law as part of the meal offering, the fellowship offering, where it would be you sharing with the Lord. That was always said to be without leaven. You're not allowed to have leaven. In the New Testament, Jesus, every time he uses leaven, talks about it being sin. In the Feast of Passover, the Jews were to get all the leaven out of the house. It's a type of sin. Christ can have no sin. Get rid of the leaven. Sin, we're told, what does sin do? It spreads. It puffs up just like yeast does. Well, he says, this parable, the kingdom is like leaven where a woman took and hid three measures of meal. And I think it's speaking about sin in the church, false doctrine coming into the church. Interesting, there's only one of the Levitical feasts where it was okay to have leaven in the sacrifice. And that was the Feast of Pentecost. You were allowed to have leaven in there. When you think about what happened at Pentecost, which is really when the church took off, the Holy Spirit, of course you'd have Gentiles in there, which means we were brought in, which means leaven, because we're sinful folk, but yet that sacrifice is okay under the Lord. And again, if you happen to look at the parallel letter in Revelation to the church at Thyatira, here you have a woman hiding leaven in three measures of meal. You read the one in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, and Jesus says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you sufferest that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. That there was a woman at the church in Revelation introducing sin into the church. And Jesus says some pretty harsh things to them. Now, verse 35, we got a book. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And again, certainly the mystery of the church being made up of Jews and Gentiles, something not understood before Christ. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. He went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field's the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, you look even as early as Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he's on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops at Miletus, calls for the elders of the church from Ephesus, and he encourages them, tells them that he's pure from the blood of all men because he hasn't failed to declare the whole counsel of God to them. And then he says, Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things and to draw away disciples after them. He says, Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Even then, Paul was saying, Look, there's going to be guys coming from the outside to try to come into the church. There's going to be guys inside that are going to rise up that are going to tear the church apart. Jude's going to write his book, and that's by, I think, 75 AD or so, Jude is writing his book, and he says, I was going to write you another letter, but I had to write and exhort you to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the church. Because already error and attacks of the enemy were creeping in. And Jesus says, hey, listen up. This is for keeps. There is a furnace of fire. There is an accounting. There is going to be a separation at the end. Pay attention. Now, verse 44, the fifth one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like under a treasure hid in a field, that which when a man is found, he hides, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. I've heard that taught before, that, well, that's us. It's a picture of the kingdom, that we find Christ. And when we find him, we need to sell everything and just go after him because the kingdom of heaven is so important. You just want to give up everything to go. Well, no, he just told us back in verse 38 that the field was the world. The treasure, well, Exodus 19 verse 5 says this. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. A peculiar treasure. The field is the world. The treasure is us. The man is Christ, and he sold everything that he had, became poor to buy the field. He didn't buy us. He bought the field to get us. You go into Revelation, after the letters to the churches, Revelation chapter 4, the church is yanked up. Revelation chapter 5, you see the throne of God, and in the hand of God there is a scroll written on the front and back, both sides, with seven seals. And then it's like, who's worthy to take the scroll? Nobody's worthy to take the scroll. John's weeping, and then he's told, it's okay, rejoice, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll. Well, what the scroll is, any of you who bought a house and actually paid it off, I haven't. I'm still paying so I don't have it. But I bought a car. Any of you guys buy, and I buy junk cars, so I actually have a shot of paying it off. And when I buy it, I do the ownership transfer thing. I send it to the state, and after about 3 years, they send you back a letter with one of those orange things. You know, it's an orange letter, I think. They make it different than white because you'd throw it away with your junk mail. But it's now like in this reddish orange thing. When you open it up, you get a title to your car, right? When you actually pay off your house, or so they tell me, you get a title to your home that is the title deed. Well, I think what Jesus is getting in Revelation chapter 5 is the title deed to the earth. And as he's opening those seals, I believe when you look at these in context, the treasure hidden in the field is probably Israel. That's a peculiar treasure unto him. I think the church is in the sixth one here in verse 45. And then we'll see the people saved after the tribulation in the seventh one. But the sixth one says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he's found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I think the church is a pearl. Interesting, because the pearl is different. The Jews didn't particularly value pearls. They traded in them because the Gentiles did, but it was not an overtly Jewish thing. Pearl's different than any other gem. It can't be divided, first of all. You can take other gemstones and cut them and divide them down. Can't with a pearl. A pearl is the only gemstone that's produced by a living organism. I find it interesting that it starts with an irritation. An oyster gets a little thing of dirt in there and then slowly puts layers and layers on top of it. Comes up out of the sea, which is kind of a picture of the nations. And I think the church is the pearl of great price, and Jesus went and sold all to buy us. And then verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered into the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think it's a picture of what's going to happen in Matthew 35, where you come to the separation of the sheep and the goats, that at the end, the church is pulled out before the tribulation, the Jews are saved, preserved through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation period, there are people who get saved in the tribulation period, of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's when the separation will happen, those that are left at the end of that. And again, he makes a point of bringing in the fact that there is going to be fire, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, almost as if he's saying, choose wisely. Now he says in verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? And they said, uh-huh. And you know they didn't, okay? And I wish they'd have just said, no, Lord. And then he could explain all seven and we wouldn't have had to muddle through me trying to do it. But they said no. And then he said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder, and he brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. You know, the New Testament really is concealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really revealed in the New Testament. And I think for us, that's why we study both, because there is treasure to be found both in the Old and the New. When we look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, we can understand. You know, you read through all of the Levitical sacrifices and, you know, these detailed instructions about how you're to divide up the sacrifices and the parts you're supposed to burn and the parts you're supposed to eat and when they're looking for leprosy and you're supposed to look for this type of scab. And I mean, all kinds of stuff. And you think, what in the world, a dietary law, what does all of that mean? But if you take Jesus Christ and you put him as a filter through there, all of those things can really start to make sense. It's amazing to go through and look at the Levitical law through the filter of Christ and who he was, because Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's they that speak of me. Behold, in the volume of the book I come. Every page, every sacrifice, every feast, all about Christ. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, that would be Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, his brothers, James and Joses, Simon and Jude, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Again, we covered this last time. I don't want to beat it, but Jesus had half-brothers, same mom, different dad, because his dad was God and the other ones were Joseph's. Matthew 1:25, speaking of Mary, Joseph saying, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. he didn't know her in the marital way until she had brought forth, which implies, but after he did, and she brought forth her firstborn, not her onlyborn. Jesus has an only begotten son. Mary had a firstborn. It appears she at least had four more brothers born, sons after that, and some sisters. It says, and they were offended in him because they couldn't deal with it. I mean, they grew up around Jesus. James, imagine James of all people to find out after the fact that your brother was God. Think of the things you said to your brother and your sister to find out my brother was God. Well, nobody could receive it because they knew him growing up and they couldn't deal with it. They were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He didn't do a ton of miracles when he was in Nazareth. Why? Because they didn't believe. Now, does that mean that Jesus can only do miracles if you believe? No, it doesn't. Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. What was Lazarus doing? He was rotting and stinking. In fact, they said, he says, roll away the stone. And they said, Lord, he stinketh. It's been 4 days. You don't want to smell that. Lazarus had no faith. Mary, Martha, his sisters, Lord, if you'd been here. Well, I tell you, I'm the resurrection. Yeah, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. They didn't believe. No problem for Christ to raise him from the dead. The guy who was let down from the ceiling. It wasn't his faith. It was the people up above. But what happened? Why could he not do many mighty works there? I think it's because they didn't show up. They just didn't come out. Jesus is home. Whoopee. I knew him when he was a boy. My kids played with him. So what? I'm not going out to hear him. He's just a carpenter. I don't need to do that. They didn't show up. They didn't come because they didn't believe he was who he said he was. They were offended because of the things he said, and they just didn't come to his invitation. Had they come, those that did, it says he didn't do many mighty works. He did some. Those that came received. And so my question is for you, have you responded? Are you offended in him? You know, he says some harsh things. He calls you a sinner. Nobody likes to find out they're a wretch. That song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, saved a wretch like me. I can sing that with full assurance, knowing I am truly a wretch. I've settled on that. But the first time you hear that, it's kind of harsh. What do you mean I'm a wretch? Not as bad as him, you know. That's why I hang out with him, because he's worse than me. Makes me feel good by comparison. If you don't respond, if you don't come, he can't heal. That's as simple as that. The call is out to all. There is a limited window of opportunity. As those parables tell us, there is some very high stakes in the end. And you don't know. You don't know what the future holds. But today, right now, the opportunity is open. And if there's any of you who don't know him, not responded to his call, what are you waiting for? You're running away from somebody who loves you so much, he died for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you saw fit to throw seed our way. Lord, that you've given us an opportunity to hear your word and to respond. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is still struggling about whether or not to lay down their will, God, you would give them the courage to submit. Lord, we know that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And I do pray, Lord, you would help us to be always about that message. Lord, that you would bring fruit in our lives, that we would become more and more like you. And Lord, we can't wait to see you face to face, have all of this stuff explained in a way that finally makes sense. Lord, we ask that you'd come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen.